All right, we've been studying Leviticus, and we've been looking at the five major Levitical offerings, and up on the board I have on the left hand column again the common translation or common names of these offerings, and then in the right-hand side, I have the names that bring out the idea of the Hebrew a little better. And we're going to see today, sometimes it makes a big difference what you call these offerings. And when we left off last time, we had just looked at the fifth and final of the five major offerings, which I'm referring to as the reparation offering. And today I want to come back to it. And I don't want to be here in the offerings forever because I do want us to, you know, get through Leviticus. But I want to talk a little bit about some of the implications of what we learn, and show you how, you know, Leviticus and the various offerings provide a basis for everything else that follows in Scripture. And sometimes having an understanding of these offerings can radically affect our interpretation of other passages, because later portions of the Bible assume a knowledge of the Levitical system. And I'm going to give one illustration of that today in a very radical story from the book of Judges. All right? Some people have had some question about over the years. So first of all, just to quickly review, we said that the trespass or guilt or what I'm calling reparation offering was the offering that was made in regard to if a person some way trespassed upon some of God's holy things. And what we mean by that is, if you remember, in ancient Israel, there was a series of graded holiness. There was the tabernacle, for example. And as long as you were ceremonially clean, you could enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle. You could not go into the holy place. Only a priest who was consecrated to do so could enter into the holy place. And only a high priest one day a year could enter into the most holy place. Okay? So there was this series of graded holiness. The closer one got to God, the more holy the environment was, and the more dangerous that environment was. We saw, you know, Adam got the death penalty for eating a piece of fruit because he did so in the sanctuary, in the Garden of Eden. Uzzah reached out and he touches the ark to stable it, and God strikes him dead right there on the spot. Nadab and Abihu offer up the strange fire to the Lord, and God kills them. Okay? So it's very dangerous, especially in the Old Covenant, to draw near a holy God. It is, you know, today too, if without the you know, certain prerequisites, so to speak. But that definitely came out in the Old Covenant. And so sometimes people would transgress or trespass in regard to things that were holy to the Lord. And when they did that, they would have to offer a reparation offering, okay? And that would de-sanctify them, so to speak. In this way, the reparation offering differed from the purification offering. The purification offering was what was offered when a person wandered from God in some way. They committed some inadvertent sin, whatever. The trespass always had to do with the violation of some boundary that God had established. Certain things and objects and places were holy, or even most holy. And if you were not consecrated to deal with those things, if some way you violated something that was holy or most holy, then a trespass offering was required. Now, one of the things we saw about the reparation offering was that it was kind of unique in that it specifically required a male lamb as the acceptable offering. We saw with many of the other offerings, there was, depending on maybe your status or your circumstances, different animals could be offered. Okay? Your offering could come from the herd or from the flock. It could be a male lamb, a male goat. If it's a peace offerings, it could be female. In the case of a priest, you might have to offer a bull. If you're poor, you might, in some offerings, you might offer two turtle doves or even a grain offering. But with the reparation, the male lamb was specified. And as we saw when we came to the New Testament, it was significant that while the whole sacrificial system finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and all of the offerings ultimately point to various aspects of who he was and what he did, Jesus is never referred to as the goat of God who takes away, you know, the sin of the world, or the bull of God. He's never referred to as the turtle dove of God. He is over 30 times referred to as the Lamb of God. And the author of Hebrews says, well, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Okay? So this reparation offering dealt with things on a more fundamental level. And as I said, there's nothing in the reparation offering that corresponds with our liturgy like there is these other offerings. Every Sunday when we come in, you know, we offer a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. Well, if you look at the sequence in Leviticus 9 and elsewhere, when the offerings are offered together, there's always purification offering comes first. You confess your sins. Then there's ascension offering. You know, you go up, okay? And then you offer your gifts to the Lord, your tribute, the works of your hands. And then you get to have a peace offering with the Lord. You get to have a meal with God. Well, that's what we do in our liturgy. We enter into God's courtyard with thanksgiving and praise. And the first thing we do, we confess our sins. And then we can ascend. Then we sursum corda, means upward the hearts. And then we ascend into God's presence. And we're consecrated. We're cut up by God's word and everything, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then we offer our tithes and offerings, our tribute, our grain offering, the works of our hands, and then we get to have a meal with the Lord. Okay? That's the sequence of worship because we offer up a sacrifice of praise. But there's nothing in the trespass offering in our liturgy. The trespass came before. The trespass is pointing forward to Christ dealing with Adam's sin in the garden, trespassing against one of God's holy things. Okay? Now, another thing unique about the reparation offering is that in addition to the offering, many times restitution would be required. And there would be an evaluation. And there are, if you look in Leviticus 5 and carry it on over to chapter 6, there's a list of reasons for which a person might offer a reparation offering. And sometimes there would be a restitution. And there could also be a compensation for the animal. Instead of the male lamb, you could offer money. It may be in addition to or in place of that lamb, valued in terms of silver, okay? Particularly the sanctuary shekel, okay? And that was a different form of money than what was used in the common currency, okay? It's like the temple system had its own little currency. And so let's say you've done one of these things, you've trespassed some way of God's holy things, and now you're coming to offer this reparation offering, and so you bring your male lamb, and then you had to add a fifth to it, okay? A fifth of its valuation. And the best explanation that commentators have on that fifth is that it was a double tithe, okay? A tithe means tenth, and so a fifth is 20%. And so the best explanation for the reparation plus a fifth is that it is a double tithe, a double restitution. Because if you think about it, in ordinary theft, the case laws said that you owe twofold restitution. I steal something from you for the value of $1,000, then I have to give you back $2,000. So you get back what you've lost, plus you're compensated for your suffering. I have given back what I've taken, plus the monetary equivalent of what I've taken, so that my punishment perfectly fits the crime, because I'm out. I've given you back your $1,000, and now I've added to that $1,000, so I'm out the very amount that I was taking from you. So I'm punished eye for eye, tooth for tooth, direct proportion. Okay? The punishment fits the crime. Now that's for ordinary theft. Okay? And so in this case, it's you've trespassed on one of God's holy things, and so you pay a double restitution, a double tithe, that goes to the Levites. Alright? And so that's kind of, you know, we don't have any of that monetary instruction in regard to any of the other offerings, only this reparation offering. Now, interestingly, when you come to the end of Leviticus, the beginning of Leviticus is talking about offering up, you know, animals and stuff in place of the worshiper. The book of Leviticus ends with actually offering up people and things to the Lord rather than substitutes. Okay? When you come to Leviticus 27, you have a series of valuations that are set forth and ways that a person might redeem something that has been dedicated to the Lord. Okay? And once again, in Leviticus 27, we have valuations set forth. Okay? So let's say, for example, I want to dedicate some land to the Lord, to the tabernacle. And so I'm vowing to give this plot of land to the Lord. And then afterwards, I decide I really want that plot of land. Or let's say that, you know, every tenth lamb is dedicated to the Lord, you know, and as a tithe. And count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, also 9. And that tenth little lamb just happens to be my daughter's favorite little lamb. That's the one she gave the name Snuggles to, or whatever. I'm like, oh no, that's going to have to go to the Lord. Well, I can redeem that. I can give the monetary equivalent for that lamb and now keep that lamb for her. Okay? So there's all kinds of legislation for how you might value things, including persons and land. Okay? I'm a wealthy master, and I want to dedicate one of my servants to the Lord, I can do that. And if I later say, boy, that was a terrific servant, and I shouldn't have dedicated him to the Lord, I can pay a monetary equivalent for it in the sanctuary shekel. Okay? I can redeem that person. All right? So, the laws of Leviticus 27 help us in terms of valuations. And sometimes you might give a person or land or something and a monetary amount. Other times you may redeem that person for a monetary amount. And if you go through that list in Leviticus 27, you get all these, you get all these different valuations. When a man consecrates by a vow certain persons, Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if it from 5 years old to 20 years old, then your valuation male shall be 20 shekels. And for a female, 10 shekels. It sounds like, what? Are some people more valuable than others? Well, in terms of in a day before, you know, when strength was the valuation oftentimes of labor, then yeah, that's the difference. It's not that this person's better than another person and all that. There's usually a monetary kind of evaluation. So Leviticus 27 is kind of related to the reparation offering in that it sets forth valuations, okay, for things that can be redeemed with money, particularly the sanctuary shekel. All right, is everybody kind of with me there? All right, now I can slow down a little bit. With all this in mind, I want to show you how all that we've just said can help us with other portions of Scripture. In particular today, I want to talk about what on the surface is a very troubling passage of Scripture from Judges chapter 11. And we're turned over to the second pages of your notes now. And this is just a little aside to everything that we've talked about, just showing you how Leviticus provides a foundation necessary for understanding other portions of Scripture. All right? In Judges 11, we have the story of one of the judges that we read about that ruled over Israel from the time of the conquest of the land down to the establishment of the monarchy under David. Okay, about a 350-year period. And one of those judges is a fellow by the name of Jephthah. And Jephthah, interestingly, he's in Hebrews 11. He's in the Hall of Faith. Okay? Somebody we're supposed to look up to for having great faith. But in Judges 11, it appears that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a whole burnt offering. Okay? A couple years ago, did a Sunday school lesson talking about all the controversy in the PCA concerning deacons, deaconesses, etc. And I mentioned in passing that Jephthah's daughter would be what we might call a deaconess, not in of sorts, and that she was not killed. She was not, and that got some questions, and I really didn't have time to deal with it adequately at the time. And so I want to come back to that today, and I'm going to argue that in light of everything we've said today about the reparation offering and Leviticus 27 and so forth, that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter in terms of killing her and burning her up on the altar. Okay? Why do I say that? Judges 11, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. Now, throughout the book of Judges, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on one of these judges, they go out to fight. So, you know, we said in the past here, you know, nowadays somebody gets the Holy Spirit and they feel all warm and fuzzy. In the Bible, usually when the Holy Spirit came upon somebody, people got hurt. Okay? They went out and killed somebody. All right. I'm in Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Okay, so the Spirit just come upon him. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Okay? So Jephthah says, "I'm going out to battle, and I'm going to vow to the Lord, you know, if I have this victory, when I come back, whoever comes out of my doors of my house to meet me, I'm going to offer it up as a whole burnt offering." All right? Well, the story goes on, tells us Jephthah goes out, and he wins victory. And thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, and he noticed the emphasis, besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Okay, everybody got that. She's his only child. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Okay, I got to offer you up as a burnt offering. so to speak. So she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. Okay? And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to, my Bible says, lament. Margin says commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead. The Hebrew actually can mean recount or talk to. All right. Now here's the deal. So Jephthah says, whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return from battle, I'm going to offer up as a whole burnt offering. And Jephthah has the victory. He returns from the victory. And we're told that his daughter, his only child, comes out to meet him. And so after a period of mourning for 2 months, we're told Jephthah carried out his vow with which he had vowed. As a result, a lot of people believe that Jephthah committed the abomination, apparently with the Lord's implicit approval, of human sacrifice, contrary to the law. I've seen atheists, when, you know, anytime atheists and Christians get in debate, there's always the problem of evil comes up, you know. And I've seen them, you know, "Oh, you Christians talk about no morality apart from God, you know, if there's no God, then everything's just matter in motion and all that." And it's, you know, what one bag of molecules does to another, you know, is irrelevant. And so we say, you know, without this absolute personal lawgiver, there's no morality. And they say, yeah, look at the morality that Christianity teaches, human sacrifice. This guy is even in Hebrews 11. Okay? I will argue, in light of what we learned from Leviticus, that Jephthah did not kill and then burn up his daughter on the altar. Okay? I'll just read letter C here, Roman numeral 3, letter C. In light of what we've learned regarding the sacrificial system, in particular with regard to the manner in which a person could pay ransom in exchange for vows and payments to God, it should be clear that Jephthah's daughter was not killed and then her body burned up on the altar as often thought. The following reasons should establish this fact beyond question. Let me just run through these. First of all, Jephthah made his vow under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has just come upon him when he makes this vow. I don't think the Holy Spirit, who gave us this word, which considers human sacrifice an abomination, would prompt him to do something contrary to the law. So contrary to what we often hear about this being a rash vow, I think it was calculated. Now Saul later makes a rash vow in regard to Philistines. Anybody eats before all these Philistines are killed, let him be killed. And Jonathan doesn't hear that, scoops up a little honey and eats it. And he's going to kill Jonathan. The people are like, "No, you're not going to. You're not going to do that." That was indeed a rash vow. You're not supposed to vow something to the Lord. You haven't given some thought to what you're vowing. So I don't think this is a rash vow. I think it was calculated. I think it was given under the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, it's important to point out that the Hebrew text does not say whatever comes out of my house. It literally says whoever comes out of my house. Jephthah clearly has in mind a human being. All right? And besides this, think about this. Just think about it for a second. What are the sacrificial animals? Okay? Lambs, goats, bulls, sometimes turtle doves, etc. And some grain. Okay? We might keep dogs and cats in our homes. Okay? We might keep them in our homes. But you don't keep the livestock in your home. Okay? Jephthah's not expecting some bull to come out of the living room, you know. He clearly has in mind a person. Now, Jephthah's judging Israel. He's probably got lots of servants. And usually, who comes out to meet men as they're returning from battle? Well, throughout Scripture, I've got Exodus 15, 20, 1 Samuel 18, 6, Jeremiah 31, 4. It's the women who usually come out with the tambourines and all that. Think about Miriam after, you know, the battle of the Red Sea and all that. Because, look, I mean, here, in the ancient world, you know, the men are going off to battle. This is before the people became enlightened like us, where we draft women now and send them off into battle to fight our wars for us. You know, these people were so primitive back then, right? The women are home, anxious, hoping their men are victorious on the battlefield, because they know what that means if they're not. And so it's typical for them, when the men return victorious, they're coming out celebrating, right? And so, you know, I think Jephthah clearly understands there's a person who would greet him. I think he's expecting is probably one of his many servants. All right? Turns out it's his daughter, his only child. And that's highlighted. So Jephthah's daughter comes out to meet him. Now, beyond this, we got to remember, okay, the word for, we translate whole burnt offering, literally means ascension. It doesn't mean the whole of the animals burn up, because that's what happens to that animal. That's what our translators have chosen to use. But it really means ascension. So what he says in the text, whoever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer up as an ascension. An ascension, you know, in the Bible, the word olah always means to ascend into God's presence. The verbal form always means to go to the hill of the Lord. So I think what Jephthah has in mind is that in exchange for the victory, he is going to dedicate one of his servants to the tabernacle to fulfill the tasks that are needed at the tabernacle. And there were a lot of menial tasks that were performed at the tabernacle. Okay? And so he is looking to dedicate one of his servants to service to the Lord. Full-time service. You know, get thee to a nunnery. All right? That kind of idea. All right? Okay. Now, the thing about the reason we call an ascension a whole burnt sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, is because the idea of it is the consecration of the whole person to the Lord. And that's the idea that Paul, in Romans 12, 1, when he says, you know, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, he's saying consecrate yourself completely to God, because that's the idea of the ascension offering. And so what I'm arguing, that it is inconceivable to believe that Jephthah, filled with the Holy Spirit, would offer to kill a human being in exchange for a victory from God. Okay? And I don't think the Lord, I mean, who knows, in the Judges period, a lot of times people were pretty bad. But we'd like to think that if he had done that, the Levites, the priests, somebody would have said, no, you're not going to do it. Because that's what they did in the case when Saul made a rash vow, and a truly rash vow, and he's going to kill Jonathan. And people said, no, you're not going to do it. Okay? Rather, so what I'm saying is, in light of what we know about the reparation offering and the valuations that could be placed on things that were dedicated to the Lord, according to Leviticus 27, is that what Jephthah has in mind is is dedicating someone, probably a servant, to the Lord in exchange for victory, so that one of his servants would be like one of the women who served at the tabernacle full time in assisting the Levites in their task. Okay, what I mean is, if you look, and this is just in passing, but there's always a reason why the Bible tells us every little detail. But in Exodus 38:8, we read, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there were servant women who assembled at the tabernacle of the door of meeting. They served there at the tabernacle. And we read about them again, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2. Did I get that reference wrong? I may have. There's another reference. I probably should go back to my. I'm gonna look. If maybe I got 1 Samuel. No, that's not right either. I'm going to go back to Exodus, see if my Bible has a reference there. Exodus 38, 8. I should have looked this up. Boo. 38, 8. I don't have another reference. There is another reference. I promise you. I'll get that for you. But there's another reference to women who serve at the tabernacle. Okay? Call them what you will. Call them deaconesses or whatever. I think that's what Jephthah has in mind. Okay? He's offering up as an ascension whoever comes out to meet him. Going over to the third page. I think this explains why she mourns her virginity. Notice, she asks, Jephthah's daughter asks, okay, no, you know, you got to fulfill this vow. All right? You vowed it to the Lord and you got to fulfill it. Let me go mourn for 2 months. According to Leviticus 21, servants of the sanctuary, you know, you're supposed to be happy in God's presence. Servants of the sanctuary were not allowed to mourn openly and publicly. All right? So she wants to get her mourning out of the way. All right? She wants to get her mourning out of the way before, you know, she goes into, before she begins her service. And it's important to point out that what she is mourning is her virginity, and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And then later we're told, so it was the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. He carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man. Okay? She's not going to have offspring. She's not going to have children. She's going to become, you know, basically a nun. She's going to be dedicated to the tabernacle. That's the reason for mourning. And that's the reason why the text points out the fact he doesn't have any other children. God is thwarting Jephthah's plans for a dynasty. Okay? She is not being executed and cut up and burned up on the altar. She is being dedicated to tabernacle service because people could be dedicated to tabernacle service. And that, I think, explains why. We still have to explain, well, why didn't he redeem her of cash? We'll explain that in just a second. But I want to point out that Jephthah makes it in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. All right? Here's a list of these people you should look to as heroes of the faith. Jephthah's one of them. And it's pretty common when you come to commentaries on Hebrews, they'll be scratch their head. How did this scoundrel, and they'll usually moralize the story. Well, see, even scoundrels like Jephthah can make it in and make, you know, you can too. That's not the point. Okay? Jephthah dedicated his daughter to sanctuary service. She was not burned up. She was not killed. That I'm convinced of. Now, the question is, though, well, why doesn't he just redeem her? If you could do that, if you could dedicate people for money, you could dedicate people, and then if you decided you wanted them back, you could redeem them for certain amounts of money. Why does he do that? I think the reason is because he said he would, whatever comes out of the door of his house to meet him, he was going to offer up as an ascension. The thing about an ascension was that it was the whole of the person. The idea was the whole of the person consecrated to the Lord. That's why this person is going to be wholly consecrated in service to God at the tabernacle. Okay? Like, you know, and you come to the New Testament, we read about Anna the prophetess, right? You know, who's there serving the Lord day and night. They bring the baby Jesus to her. That's what she's doing. She's just a new covenant, or I guess she's still in the old covenant at that point. New Testament example of one of these women. who would serve in this capacity. Okay? But Jephthah said, I'm going to offer up as an ascension. An ascension, the whole of the person was consecrated to the Lord. And if you look at Leviticus 27, you find that some things could not be redeemed if they were devoted. All right, there's a word here.
The word is horma. Okay?
The word horma means devoted. If something was horma, if it was devoted, then it wasn't just holy, it was most holy. And the whole of it had to be given to God, and you could not redeem that which was horma. This is the same word that is used of a city put under the ban in holy war. You know, Israel had holy war, and then they had normal warfare. The cities of Canaan, they had to go in and destroy, burn up everything. It was horma. No spoils or anything. That could not be redeemed. I'll read Leviticus 27, 28 and 29. Nevertheless, so after all these things, you can dedicate all these things, and if you decide you don't want to dedicate that, you can pay money in exchange for them. Nevertheless, no devoted offering given exclusively, my Bible says in the margin, given exclusively or irrevocably, no devoted offering that a man may devote for the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death, etc. Okay? And again, that's the other side of this word. Jephthah said, whatever it's going to be offered, whatever comes out to meet me, I'm going to offer as an ascension, which is wholly devoted to the Lord. And that's why he could not redeem his daughter. He doesn't get any grandkids. He doesn't get any dynasty. That's why he's mourning. She's not going to conceive. That's why she's mourning. But she was not burned up and killed. Questions or answers? Thank you for letting me get through that. I know that was a bunch. Oh, here it comes. I told you everything I know now, so I can't. Yeah. Damn. Many people who have dynastic aspirations, okay? They want to set up a king. The problem is God's going to give them a king, but it's got to be from the tribe of Judah, like we saw in Ruth. But the tribe of Judah is illegitimate, so we got to wait 10 generations. And so God is thwarting those dynastic aspirations. And that statement is made more in light of the overall theology of Judges. Rather than just that. That's why I said that. But I really think this makes, anytime we read something in God's word and it just sounds unjust, unfair, then we got to know this is what the problem is with us. We don't understand it because God's law is not earnest. And this makes a whole lot more sense to me. You know, the text doesn't say, well, so he burned her up. It said he fulfilled his vow. And what does she do? She mourns her virginity. And then that last passage, really, that last little verse, basically says they came up to talk with her every year. You know? And that's what it was. Her friends came and visited her every year. She became like a nun serving at the tabernacle. I think that makes a whole lot more sense. I think that explains why Jephthah's in the Hall of Faith. Yeah, Dan. So there were some numbers right. 1 Samuel 2:22. Thank you there. Let me just read that. I've got some numbers wrong, but we got some. 1 Samuel 2:22. Now, and this was kind of in a negative light, talking about Eli's sons. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay? But there's a reference to those women who, you know, and like I said, we got Anna in the New Covenant. Thank you. Yes, sir. Let me mention by these women, you know, it's very important when you come to some of the women who follow Jesus and help support his ministry, it's like they are the equivalent of these women who are ministering to Christ who tabernacles in the flesh. Okay, serving the, you know, Jesus who tabernacles in our midst. Okay. So there's my take on Jephthah's daughter. I know some of y'all had questions about her. And I just thought, you know, I want to move on in Leviticus. I want to look at the consecration of the priesthood and, you know, the next little section, chapters 8 through 10. And, you know, I want to be here forever. But, you know, I hope we see that, man, there's so much in the Bible that later portions take for granted because people had an understanding of Leviticus and this sacrificial system. And we read over the sacrifices. They seem irrelevant. These are things people used to do back then. But no, understanding the sacrifices illumines many other portions of Scripture. And in this case, it's just one example, but this is a case, I think, of one of those real problem passages that cause you to scratch your head and say, what's going on? And then when you understand more about the sacrificial system, suddenly this passage makes a whole lot more sense. Okay, Dave. Holy things. And so I think I mentioned, we talked about this, Ananias and Sapphira, two people, when we come to the book of Acts, they dedicate money to the Lord, and then they lie about it. And Peter says, you'd lie to the Holy Spirit. Ordinarily, you know, and so God strikes them dead right on the spot because this is money now dedicated to the Lord. They were not under compulsion to do this, but they said, here's all of our possessions and we're going to dedicate it to the Lord. And then he holds them back. And, you know, there's, it's just like Uzzah touching the ark. And the same thing later on in Acts 12, when people praise Herod and says the voice of God and not the voice of man, and God strikes him dead on the spot. Because says he didn't give glory to God. He didn't say, no, God, you know, he's the one, you know, who gets these accolades. So I think there's two New Covenant examples of people who have trespassed on holy things, things consecrated to God, and get that most severe penalty. Yeah, Ken.
Because of the fact that the closer you get to the holy thing,
Yeah, I've got to give more thought to it. I clearly think that's the idea here. And of course, why aren't they given an opportunity for a reparation offering? And I think it's probably because there's some sense in which this was more high-handed because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I don't have everything worked out there. Boom. Yeah.
And so
they get killed because they're in possession of it. Yeah, I mean, I think that's what's going on. I don't have it all figured out, but I clearly think that's why, because that seems like a severe penalty for holding a little bit back and giving something that was yours. But again, you know, in Hebrews 2 it says, every transgression received a just reward. And so we got to realize that when Uzzah touched that ark, somehow that was a just reward. I may not understand it. You know, when Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land because he strikes a rock. I mean, there's a whole lot more to that. Jesus, the theophany had come down on the rock, and that was the problem. And Jesus only suffers once for the penalty of sin. You know, he struck the rock the first time, so the second time you got to speak to it. So there's a lot more going on there. But that seems like a harsh punishment to me. But it's not. It's received a just reward. And that's the thing. We got to say, if it seems harsh to me, it's because I just don't understand, because God is a just God.
Well, God wouldn't change Ananias and Sapphira and really respected the fact that God is God. I'll know him. They knew he would know.
Yeah. Yeah. I think so. Yes, sir?
On the attention of David, when Joshua confronts him, that if not, I would say from you what have you done? Because if he was hiding, and the fact that he had sold it,
Achan's story is always one of those other questionable ones. His family, you know, the law says, you know, the person's family doesn't punish, but they were too. And it seems to be they must have been complicit in that, just like Sapphira was complicit in what her husband did. All right, let me mention, Seth, I don't know, were you singing something today? Because I was trying to get through and I have failed. No. Let me throw out just one last little bit here, just one more application. Something I find interesting is that whenever something was redeemed in the tabernacle system, it's always specifically with the sanctuary shekel, which was a silver coin. Whenever one of the Israelite men went to battle, they would have to pay one of they had to pay an amount going to war. Okay, now they're going to get paid from the spoils of the victory of the war and so forth, but they had to pay some money because they're going to be in God's war camp, right? Remember, you know, the Levites are going to carry that the ark into victory, leading the army into victory. And so whenever the military was mustered, it's not a census. Whenever you hear about a census being taken, it's not a census. It's a mustering for war. All 20 and upward able to go to war. Money was required, and it was in the shekel of the sanctuary. And so the men would take on like a Nazirite vow. We have some permanent Nazirites in the Bible, like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, but all of the men became like temporary holy warriors going off into battle. And so they had to pay this money in because they become holy now, just like the Levites who were redeemed in terms of the sanctuary shekel, that they were valued according to that. I've mentioned to you before So with that in mind, I've mentioned to you before that I think the significance of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, Jesus says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I think what Jesus is doing there is taking a Nazarite vow. He's like, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. I'm going to do battle with Satan. I'm going to crush his head at the place of the skull. The seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent, right? At Golgotha, it means the place of the skull. So I'm going to battle. So I'm taking this Nazarite vow. So Jesus is on the cross and they try to give him wine and he refuses it. Until he gets to the end, he's completed his work. He says, I thirst. They give him sour wine and he says, it is finished. Which shows us Jesus has conquered Satan now there through his death on the cross. Okay? And so now he drinks it anew with us in the kingdom. The kingdom is present with us. We're going to celebrate it today as we do every Sunday. Okay? And so I've argued that Jesus was taking on a Nazarite vow when he says that, and he has fulfilled his vow, which enabled him to drink the sour wine right before saying it is finished. It seems, I don't understand all this, but it would seem that Jesus' valuation was paid in a roundabout way unbeknownst by Judas. In other words, we know when Jesus is taking the vow and so on, Judas goes out to betray him for 30 shekels of silver. Now that's priest money. That's the official money of the sanctuary. That's what they paid him in. Judas later, regrets that. And 30 shekels of silver, by the way, was the price of a slave. So that's how they valued Jesus. This guy's a slave, all right? Free man, 20 to 50, he was 50 shekels of silver. And so that's the amount. And there's some significance there, obviously, that is given to Judas. Judas comes, and what does he do? He later attempts to return the money to the sanctuary. So I don't know what all is going on there. I know the Holy Spirit didn't just tell us that to fill out the story or whatever. It seems as if Jesus' Nazarite vow was paid by Judas unbeknownst to him some way. It seems like there's something going on there. I don't know what all, but I think there's significance to the fact that whenever a person or something was redeemed, or they were, taking a Nazarite vow or whatever, it was always in terms of the sanctuary shekel. That's what valuations were in, and that's the money that was used to betray Jesus and the money that was attempted to be returned to the sanctuary. Seems like Jesus' Nazarite vow is being paid in
that
way by
Jews.
Yeah.
Well, in light of all that we've just learned about, it seems to me, when you say it seems to me that
yeah, the question is, how much is Judas conscious of? There's the thing. Is he doing this unbeknownst? Just like, the high priest, when he says, the high priest in John, what is it, like 11 or something like that, when he says it's better that one man die, for the nation than the whole nation suffer. The priest, little does he know, he's saying to...
I don't think Judas understands.
Right, okay. Yeah. Exactly. I mean, and that's the thing. This is all done under God's providence. Like Jesus' blood is placed on the four corners of the cross, his head, his hands, his feet, just like blood had to be put on the four horns of the altar. I mean, everything there. Jesus sweats like drops of blood. Why? Because Adam's curse was he's going to, you know, sweat by the sweat of his brow. Jesus is taking on the curse. He's naked on the cross. When he's in the tomb, it's a linen grave clothes, which is what the priest put on when to go into the most holy place. After he fulfilled his vow, he left his linen cloths behind in a holy place. And that's why when they come to the tomb, there's an angel at the head and the foot. There's the most holy place. The veil is torn away. The stone is rolled away. It's all there. It's all just layer upon layer. It's all pointing to Jesus. Still don't have it all worked out how it all is, but I'm convinced that there's more going on there in the story of Jesus and his betrayal and that money. We are out of time. Are we ready to sing everything today? All right. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we again thank you, Lord, for the music of your word and how it just everything is in harmony and in beauty. And Lord, we know this is God breathed, and sometimes we can hear it breathing when we consider how beautiful it is and all of its symmetry and how everything reaches a crescendo in our Lord Jesus. And we just pray that realization would lead us to praise him today in our worship service. Grant us this, we pray, and be with us now and bless our fellowship. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.